Tonight's reading is from James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. My Bible has the heading, Be Patient and Preserving. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Amen.
Please be turning in your Bibles to James chapter 5. David graciously stepped aside this evening as I had a message ready to go. And he said, well, brother, deliver it then. So we're in James chapter 5, continuing in the series that we've been in James. We're nearing the end. And thanks to Patrick as well for doing the PowerPoint for this evening, much appreciated. Let's open in a word of prayer as we open up the word this evening. Father, as has been prayed already, we long to hear from you this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. We thank you that faithful men and women have come before us who have studied it, who have sought your counsel in unpackaging it for us. We thank you that we have the freedom to meet here this evening. We thank you that we have the technology to be able to share this with those who aren't able to make it tonight, to those who may listen to it in the future. Father, we're so blessed. But Lord, we also each have deep hurts and trials in our life. And Lord, we come to your word this evening and we say that it is all sufficient in helping us to get through it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. John Newton is indeed a well-known name to you all, I'm sure, given his authorship of perhaps the most well-known Christian hymn of all times, at least at the moment. Most of us would be familiar with his association with the slave trade and then later in life his 180 degree about face, not dissimilar to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He worked tirelessly to abolish the slave trade that he had once profited in. But a little less well known perhaps is the story of his wife Mary Catlett and how they came to be together. As young children, Mary and John were good friends, a friendship fostered by their mothers being the closest of friends. But when at the age of 7 John lost his mother, their family ties were also somewhat diminished. Remarkably, at that very young age, John and Mary had pledged to one another that their friendship would one day grow into marriage. After the death of his mother, their lives, however, diverged into vastly different directions. John pursued a career as a sailor, voyaging on several trips with his father. And John grew to eventually have the reputation that one biographer stated as a life that became so debauched, irreverent, and immoral that even his fellow sailors were shocked by his conduct and coarse speech. Mary, on the other hand, though maturing in her faith, was defying her parents' attempts to find her a suitable husband. She never lost hope that her childhood sweetheart would come to Christ. Persisting in prayer, encouraging John to read his Bible, she patiently waited until John had that remarkable conversion experience when he should have lost his life in a storm at sea. Less than 2 years later, having noted the true heart change in her childhood friend, and after remarkably patient years of waiting for the foulest mouth on the seven seas to humble himself before God, Mary and John married on the 1st of February, 1750. Friends, this is only one of countless examples we have of patience. And as we continue our study tonight in the book of James, it leads us into the theme of tonight's message and the title, if you want to have one, Persistent Patience. The illustration, as powerful as it may be, is only a glimpse. It only gives us a taste of the thrust of James's message, as does James's own illustration. For the take-home message is this: if the farmer can patiently wait for the crop to bring forth fruit, how much more can we patiently wait for the fruit in our own lives? If the lover can patiently wait for the one that they love, how much more can the child of God patiently wait for his faithful Saviour to prove his good and perfect plan in our lives? How much more can the child of God patiently endure the sufferings of trials and circumstances, knowing that they do not compare to the glory to come? How much more can the child of God even be long-suffering with his neighbour, with his brother and sister in Christ, knowing that the judge is returning shortly to right each wrong, to settle all accounts? When we started in the book of James, we started with those well-known verses in James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As if bookending his letter, James is wrapping up in this final chapter, in chapter 5. And he continues in our passage tonight to clarify and exhort the brethren to consider every aspect of godly patience. As if a three-dimensional object, he continues to reveal each and every facet of patience, explaining our responsibility to persevere no matter the circumstances, and to encourage our faith in a God who seeks to reward his children. And so we read that passage that Patrick read earlier, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. It says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, friends, if you have a better memory than me, you may remember that some time ago, when I last preached, we did cover verses 7 and 8 of this passage. And we covered them under the context of money that James had been talking about previously. That even though we may be oppressed by the rich and powerful around us, Although we may be tempted even to throw in the towel, as it were, and join them in their world pursuits, that we can remain patient. Tonight, however, we'll consider these verses again, not so much under the banner of money or riches, but under the theme of verses 7 to 11 of a persistent patience. In this passage tonight, James gives us three exhortations, and the second and third fall underneath the first that he gives us. James also gives us four examples, or four encouragements, or illustrations, if you prefer, of what that patience looks like and why we should have it. But the overall message, the overall charge that James gives us, the sermon in a sentence, if you like, brothers and sisters in Christ, is this: be patient, Jesus is coming again. All the other exhortations, all the other encouragements and examples, they all fall under this: be patient, Jesus is coming again. Although James begins and ends with the theme of patience, the patience that James speaks of does vary fractionally from start to end. They are different facets of patience. Whilst the patience of chapter 1 particularly addressed a patience amid trying circumstances, the patience of chapter 5 is addressing the patience that we show towards people, towards one another as the children of God. In fact, in the book of James, there are three different Greek words translated as patience. And there's further synonyms as well to patience, translated as endure and persevere, found in verse 11. Together, these four unique and yet similar Greek words give us a complete and definitive understanding of the patience that James calls us to. In chapter 1, under the theme of trying circumstances, patience referred to a cheerful endurance, a constancy, and a patient continuance, that is, waiting. In chapter 5, under the theme of our response to people, patience means long-spirited, forbearing, long-suffering, being patient with one another, enduring, fortitude, that is, strength in pain, and perseverance, that is, to abide, take patiently, suffer, and tarry behind. Perhaps for every one of those words, you have further verses popping into your head. And we must ask, is this how I'm approaching the difficult circumstances and the difficult people in my life? New Unger's Bible Dictionary accurately summarizes this multifaceted concept of patience and gives us this definition: the calm and unruffled temper in which the good man bears the evils of life, whether they proceed from persons or things. It also manifests itself in a sweet submission to the providential appointments of God, and fortitude in the presence of duty and duties and conflicts of life. This grace saves ones from discouragement in the face of evil, aids in the cultivation of godliness, aids in the development of the entire Christian character, and, continued until the end, will terminate in reward in the life to come. How's that for a definition of patience? Amen. Don't you want that, brother and sister? Isn't that precious and such a godly attribute to aspire to? And we have great cause to not only aspire to it, but to make haste in attaining it. For James hammers home, three times highlighting the nearness of Christ's return. In verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. be patient for as long as it takes. But James answers how long that will be. Verse 8, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Or as some translations put it, the judge is right outside the door, or the judge is ready at the door. Was James recalling the very words of Jesus when he explained the lesson from the fig tree in Matthew 24 and verses 32 and 33? Jesus said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near. What is near? The return of Christ. Know that these things is near at the doors. Now, I'm young enough, no jokes please, to remember sitting where you're sitting. And perhaps I was thinking what you're thinking. And this is perhaps most difficult for the young amongst us. And you're saying in your mind, I've heard this all before. But Jesus said this 2,000 years ago and he's still not here. And without comprehensively addressing this conundrum, may I say, friends, we are 2,000 years closer than we were when Jesus said those words. I'm 37 years closer than when I was born. And inasmuch as I don't know if God will grant me tomorrow, I had better be ready today. In closing the book of Revelation, John recorded the words of Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Young person, look to the wisdom of the elders in this church who God has placed over you and hear their instruction. Take heed to their proven experience that life is as a vapor and the return of Christ is imminent. Be ready. Are you hearing the echoes to last Sunday night's message? The Spirit is warning us again. Be ready. Friends, I'm confronted with the reality of this understanding of patience and the return of Christ, that in essence, it means this. I not only need to accept the trials that come into my life, but I actually embrace them as God's refining, character building, strengthening and purging work within me. What a confrontingly antithetical realization to the natural man who pleads with God to remove every challenge we face. Am I really to embrace trials as God's refining work? Absolutely. Have you heard the hymn, Sometimes He Calms the Storm? Perhaps the text up there is too small to read, but I'll read it to you. It says, all who sail the sea of faith find out before too long how quickly blue skies can grow dark and gentle winds grow strong. Suddenly fear is like white water pounding on the soul. Still we sail on knowing that our Lord is in control. Sometimes he calms the storm with a whispered, peace be still. He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close and lets the winds and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm, and other times he calms his child. He has a reason for each trial that we pass through in life, and though we're shaken, we cannot be pulled apart from Christ. No matter how the driving rain beats down on those who hold to faith, a heart of trust will always be a quiet, peaceful place. Sometimes he calms the storm with a whispered, "Peace be still." He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close and lets the wind and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm, and other times he calms his child. Harriet Tubman, famed for helping free over 300 of her African brothers and sisters through the Underground Railroad, recorded in her biography that her mother taught her, "Just remember, child, sometimes the Lord calms the storm, but most times he just lets the storm rage and calms his child." I wonder if that was where the hymn was written from. Friends, be patient. Jesus is coming again. If being patient is our first exhortation, James gives us two further, two complementary exhortations. Firstly, in verse 8, establish your hearts. And secondly, in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren. Verse 8 of James chapter 5. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. What does it mean to establish your heart? Establish literally means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It carries then the idea of strengthening one's heart, having courage, fortifying a position. And so I like, as one translation puts it, set your hearts firmly. But we should neither see this as our own work or decision, but rather a determination to act in obedience to God in his strength. And so a Psalm of David, Psalm 27, if you'll turn there, clarifies our understanding and gives us an incredible testimony of what it is to live what James is teaching here. Psalm 27, starting with verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David's testimony was this. When the wicked came against me, when the armies came against me, when trouble came upon me, God's strength was greater. He strengthened my heart. To establish your heart is to cultivate the soil in which God can strengthen your heart. With a resolute determination to seek His will, follow His will, and to never deviate from His will. It is to decisively, firmly, and resolutely set your faith on God and heaven in spite of any suffering. Further, James exhorts us not to grumble against one another in verse 9, James chapter 5 and verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James doesn't give us full examples of why and who was perpetrating this grumbling, but we do have a lot of indicators. Firstly, James says in this verse that he is addressing the grumbling between the brethren, that is, one believer grumbling against another. In light of verses 1 to 6, we may suppose that those who were being oppressed by the rich elite were grumbling at their disposition. More broadly, as the church was dispersed and afflicted, there may have been a general grumbling over the circumstances at first, and then at each other later. How quickly the Hebrews during the Exodus went from grumbling about their circumstances to grumbling about against their leader Moses to grumbling against their God. Some commentators also point to the division between the circumcised and the uncircumcised in the church as the catalyst for this grumbling. But whatever the case may be, James addresses a grumbling which is progressively deepening. As those in the Exodus found, grumbling leads to greater grumbling. James had need to warn that this grumbling would lead to condemnation and to remind them that the judge was but a doorway away. Was James indeed again remembering the words of Jesus in this verse? For in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." It's easy, isn't it? So easy to grumble against each other. To talk behind their back, to complain and to murmur, to highlight all the wrongs that they've committed. But in grumbling, we only condemn our own sin. And we judge what is not ours to judge. For the judge stands at the door ready. So the first exhortation from James was, be patient. Set under this, we have the exhortations to establish our hearts and to not grumble. But James also gives us the overarching and encouragement and the charge for this. Jesus' return is imminent. He also gives us three illustrations or examples of this patience. Firstly, he gives us the illustration of the farmer. Secondly, the example of the Old Testament prophets. And thirdly, the testimony of Job. Firstly, the illustration of the farmer is a fairly simple illustration. No farmer gets to harvest his crop without first patiently attending to its growth. Verse 7 says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." And we note that the farmer waits for a precious fruit. It's a fruit of value, a fruit to be sought after. But he also has to wait for the early and latter rain, something of which he has no control over. He must simply wait. He can do nothing to hasten the rain, nor can he control the storms in between. But the fruit is worth the wait. Friends, if we are called to wait longer than the farmer, will we not wait patiently also, given that the fruit of our patience is proportionally greater? Infinite in its value, how dare we wait anxiously? How dare we grumble at the difficulties? How dare we not cultivate the soil in which the fruit is established? But the second example that James points to is that of the prophets. Verse 10 simply says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." And James has an expectation that his audience here would know the prophets of which he spoke. He didn't give specific examples, but he does give us clear insight, an insight which flies in the face of popular belief, even within Christendom. It's the belief that if I'm walking in the will of God, if I'm being obedient to him, then he will make my path easy. Now, we can very easily cherry-pick verses from the Bible to support this point of view. Psalm 37 and verse 4 and 5 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." But the subtle and interesting thing that James highlights in verse 10 is this. He says, "Take as your example the prophets who," what? "Spoke in the name of the Lord." These were God's chosen men, going about God's chosen business, speaking God's chosen words, and James uses them as an example of patient suffering. Is this true? Elijah prayed for God to withhold the rain and suffered with everyone else under the drought of answered prayer. Jeremiah was imprisoned for declaring the word of the Lord. Nehemiah was oppressed from all sides as neighboring nations sought to destroy the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And the list goes on. In fact, the writer of Hebrews gives perhaps the most neat and comprehensive understanding of what the prophets went through in chapter 11 and verse 36. It said, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and yet they remained patient." These are the examples that James sets before us. Examples of faithful servants who completed their master's service regardless of the journey, regardless of the consequence. And the writer of Hebrews goes on in the very next verse to highlight how much more we should be willing to patiently endure. In verse 39 he says, "And all these," that is, all these prophets, "having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Friends, having been provided something better, salvation by the blood of the Lamb, how much more should we be willing to patiently endure? Can we not also say with certainty, as Billy Graham affirmed, "The will of God will not take us where the grace of God cannot sustain us"? This is the testimony of the prophets. This is the testimony of those who've surrendered themselves to patiently pursuing God's good purpose, not only on the mountain peaks, but in the valleys also. And this is also the testimony of Job, the one person singled out in James's examples. Firstly, he gave the wide illustration of the story of the farmer patiently awaiting his crop. Secondly, it was the slightly more focused and yet still broad look at the prophets. But now James narrows in and says, friends, if you want one example, one case study, one testimony to be patiently enduring and to see what reward it reaps, it is the example of Job. The book of Job is indeed a full study on its own, and we can't possibly study it in any depth tonight. But if you know the book, isn't James chapter 5 verse 11 here a wonderful summary? Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Indeed, we do count them blessed who endure, don't we? We can name those in our lives who have inspired us to press on simply by watching them triumph through suffering. Often those with the greatest impact on us speak the least words as they live through the greatest hardship. Job truly is perhaps the greatest example of suffering apart from Jesus himself. Job lost his children, his wealth, his health. But one element is sometimes looked over in the account of Job. Just how much or how little those people who were closest to him did to help Job through those terrible losses. Turn, if you will, to Job chapter 1. And we see in these early verses in Job that Satan is in direct attack mode, and he makes a prediction before God that if God were to remove all of Job's possessions, then Job would curse God. And we pick this up in Job chapter 1 and verse 11. And Satan is speaking before God and he says, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, all that Job has, and he will surely curse you to your face. When this fails in attack a second time, Satan deepens the misery on Job's life by striking his health also. And his prediction is the same in Job chapter 2 and verse 5. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So did Job have those closest to him rally around him to encourage him to patiently endure? You know, if my study is correct, one time in the Word of God we have recorded where one person instructs another to curse God. One time. And it comes from the lips of Job's wife in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. What a help. What a pillar of strength in the midst of trying circumstances Job's wife was. And yet verse 10 concludes, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But Satan wasn't finished either. He sends three friends in Job's time of need. And chapters 4 through to 31 is a record of these friends' accusations and Job's defense. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Eliphaz and his friends have come to visit Job, and he hasn't even had time to finish his first cup of tea when he says in verse 7, remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent, or who were the upright or were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Bildad joins the bandwagon in chapter 8 and verse 20. He says, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers." Zophar, friend number 3, hold no punches when he begins in chapter 11, and the undertone of his message is a little more severe. "You deserve worse, Job." Chapter 11 and verse 13. "If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards God, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let the wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear." Perhaps in some ways the attacks from those nearest to Job were worse than the losses Job had suffered. We would understand under such circumstances for faith to waver. But this dark, dark setting makes the contrast of Job's faith all the more right, all the more bright. For we read the words of Job in chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. "But God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." And we sung that this evening, didn't we? Wow. Can we have that kind of attitude to not only the circumstances of life, but perhaps even when those closest to us seem to be the source of our greatest trouble? James says we can, even we must. He gives us two exhortations: establish your hearts and do not grumble against one another, brethren. He gives us three examples or illustrations to help us understand: the illustration of the patient farmer eagerly waiting his fruit, the example of the Old Testament prophets who suffered despite being agents of God's will, and the example of Job, who not only suffered the loss of his wealth and health, but the reproach of those nearest to him. But through all of this, James highlights that overarching exhortation: be patient, be patient, be patient. Jesus is coming again. Jesus' return is near. The judge is at the door. Friends, if you offer a lollipop to a 3 or 4 year old and say they have to wait an hour to have the lollipop, you'll likely get a clear understanding of that child's perception of time, possibly as you mop up the tears. If you offer it to a 10-year-old, you may be fortunate enough to observe someone who has matured to understand time. Likewise, this is also the experience of the maturing babe in Christ, who may at first feel that Jesus' return is not near. But as they mature, they experience and realize how fleeting life is. They see just how close Christ's return really is. And so, encouraging you towards this patience, I finish with the only help I can give you: the words of God. Philippians 3 and verse 14 and 15 say, Paul speaking, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Romans 8 and verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Friends, you are in one of two camps tonight. You are either a child of God or you are not. And if you are a child of God, then you hold these verses near and dear to you. You see the testimony of those who've come before you. And with them, you also say, I press toward the goal. Let us run with endurance. Let us eagerly wait with perseverance. But if you're in the camp tonight who does not know Christ, if you are not a child of God, then it is instead a warning that is brought. For his coming is soon, and you are not ready. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so whichever camp you're in tonight, you must be ready. For the unbeliever, you must come to Christ. And for the believer here tonight, we must patiently and with perseverance, with endurance, with patience, press on. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we close this evening, Lord, I pray if there are any here who do not know you, may they come to the foot of the cross right now. For as we've just read, the Lord Jesus came and he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He defeated death. He washed our sins away if only we would put our faith in him. And he now sits down at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Lord, I pray that none would leave here this evening not knowing you. And Lord, would each and every one of us consider in our own life whether or not we are running with perseverance, pressing on toward the prize of the upward call in God, in Christ Jesus. Whether or not we are willing to endure the race that is set before us, no matter the obstacle, no matter the trial, even if our brother and sister is the source of that trouble. Lord, give us courage to persevere, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.